today's reading is taken from Genesis chapter 29, verse 31 to chapter 30, verse 13. Genesis chapter 29, verse 31 to chapter 30, verse 13. It can be found on the service sheets and on page 24 of the church Bibles. For this reading, it may be helpful to follow it in the Bibles because I'll be reading some of the footnotes as well. So it can be found on the page 24 of our church Bibles. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son. She called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon, which means heard. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore, his name was called Levi, which means attached. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she called his name Judah, which means praise. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore, she called his name Dan, which means judged. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali, which means wrestling. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad, which means good fortune. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher, which means happy.
Thanks, Benita. We're going to carry straight on. So I'm going to read from verse 14. In the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages, because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar, which means wages. And Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a great endowment. Now my husband will honor me, because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. You'll see Zebulun sounds like the Hebrew for honor. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach and she called his name Joseph, meaning may he add, and it sounds like the Hebrew for taken away, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. Do look up, and we're carrying on this little series, which we've been going slowly every spring, actually, through Genesis, and we're in the life of Jacob at the moment, and we, if you're here with us last week, we picked up the series. And I wanted to begin with a question, and it's a question, I think, great question for the beginning of a new year, 2025, which is, where can we find true hope in this coming year? And I guess as we enter a new year, there's lots of reasons why, you know, we carry anxieties about the future and where we could do a bit of help probably in growing in confidence and hope about what's ahead of us. I don't know what it is for you. Maybe you have big macro fears. You've got ecological fears maybe. Or, you know, we look out at the news and we see there's a war in Europe at the moment. There's conflict in the Middle East. There are world leaders with expansionist ambitions, and we have political fears. Maybe we have technological fears. Maybe for some of us it's the apocalyptic AI takeover. Perhaps for more of us it's just the job insecurity that AI is going to bring into our lives. You know, what place are my skills going to have in this new world? And yet I guess for a lot of us, alongside all those macro things, there's just the normal personal fears. We all carry some of those real concerns, some of us about our health or about our relationships or our family or our work or our finances. And we carry these things with us into the new year. And then if we're Christians and we're convinced that the gospel of Jesus is humanity's one real hope, I guess alongside all these other concerns, perhaps we look out at the mess in the church. Very many parts of the church are in difficulty. There are whole denominations that are wandering off from the teaching of the Bible. And there are parts of the world where the church is more famous for its abuses than it is for its example. And there are lots of reasons why we might lack hope and confidence in the future as we look out at the church. And all this, I think, is a brilliant reason to be back in the book of Genesis at the start of the year. Genesis, if you know anything about the Bible, you probably know Genesis is at the beginning. It's the foundational document for the Bible, and it's a book which gives us realism. It shows us right at the beginning what has gone wrong with our world and the problem of sin and how that is very deep and ingrained in us, and therefore it's not going to be easily fixed by education or politics or technology. These things might tweak things around the edges, but they're not strong enough to fix the real problem. But Genesis, alongside giving us actual realism about our world, it also gives us real hope. Although we can't dig ourselves out of this mess we've created in our world, Genesis teaches us that God both can do that and he will do it. And if you know Genesis, it's about how God is intervening into this dark world and making grand and glorious promises about how he's one day going to crush the serpent, he's going to deal with evil, and he's going to raise up through Abraham's seed. One day he's going to bring a Messiah who's going to bring blessing to all the nations of the world. So Genesis is realistic, but it's also full of hope about what God is doing in this world. And in today's passage, we just had it wonderfully read from Benita, we see God's purposes and his promises taking a major leap forward. The chapter began with God's people, basically one person, Jacob. And at the end of the chapter, we had 12 tribes, the pillars of God's people at the end, or at least 11 of them. There's one more to come. And yet, as we read the passage, I don't know what response it had on you. I think the two major responses it's designed to have on us are these. We're meant to say, wow, what a mess. What a mess this family is in. And we're meant to say, wow, what a God. What an awesome God that is pursuing his purposes. And there's these two themes, they're woven together in the passage. I've kind of peeled them apart and made them into headings. These two headings, number one, about our mess in the midst of our sinful mess. And the second one about the Lord. The Lord is faithful to his promises and he's compassionate to his children. So we're going to hit these two themes together. Let's start with number one, in the midst of our sinful mess. So let's get back into the passage. If you close your Bible or your sheets, open it up, please. And we're in chapter 29 and verse 31. And immediately we are confronted with the issue of polygamy, that is, having multiple wives. Look at verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated by her husband Jacob, he opened her womb. But Rachel, the other wife, was barren. And here we're reminded immediately, Jacob has married two sisters, Leah and Rachel. If you're with us last week, you'll remember that actually Jacob wanted to marry Rachel, the younger, but he was tricked by his father-in-law Laban into marrying the older. But rather than accepting that situation, he's gone ahead and he's married both sisters. Just a comment here on polygamy. Sometimes people say, you may have heard this argument, the Bible has a confused and contradictory view of sexual ethics because they say in some places, like this chapter here in Genesis, it seems to be so positive about polygamy. Polygamy's fine. But in other places, it's much more being strict about, you know, there having to be one wife. So you can't really look to the Bible to have a clear voice on the topic of sex and marriage. It's just a mismatch, you know, a muddled mix of views. I think that doesn't really, that betrays that someone hasn't looked very closely at the Bible, actually. The reality is, and we're going to see this in our passage today, that the fact that the Bible describes polygamy, and in the verse, in the chapters that, you know, follow, it describes prostitution and it describes promiscuity. We see all this in the book of Genesis. That is not the same thing as saying that it's promoting them or saying that it's okay. In fact, Genesis gives us the blueprint for sex and marriage right up at the beginning in chapter 2. One man, one woman for life. That's there in the first page. And actually in Genesis, everywhere where people ignore God's pattern, we're going to see that in today's passage, the narrator, as he tells the story, he's underlining what a mess it creates when we ignore God's pattern. And the first thing that's highlighted is the way, I've put there, sin saddens. Ignoring God's voice ultimately does bring misery into our world, into our situations. Look at verse 1, a few verses down, verse 1. It says that Leah was hated. It doesn't actually explain why she was hated by Jacob, but it doesn't take a lot of imagination to kind of work it out. Jacob was probably very angry with Leah. She was involved in that terrible deception that we saw last week. And now Jacob has ended up stuck with Leah day in, day out, and he just can't stand the sight of her. She's messed up everything that he was looking forward to. And verse 31 says, the Lord takes pity on Leah and he enables her to conceive. And the names of Leah's children poignantly describe something of the sadness that she experiences in this polygamous marriage. The first son, he was Reuben, verse 32, and it means see a son. For she said, verse 32, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. That's what she's longing for. She's pining for. She's got a husband, but what she really, really wants is a husband who will love her. It's a desperate agony for her being an unwanted and unloved wife. Look at verse 33. She conceived again and bore a son, and she said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon, which means heard. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I've borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi, which means attached. And we get the picture, don't we? Each child's name proclaims the same misery. That, you know, her father's trick on her and then this polygamous marriage, it's brought this misery into her life. And she keeps thinking, if I can just have one more child, maybe then Jacob will like me. And actually, she's still desperately seeking her husband's love. Even down in verse 19, Leah conceived again. She bore Jacob a sixth son. She's been at this for a long time. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now, surely now, my husband will honor me because I've borne him 6 sons. So she called his name Zebulun, which means honor. And it's a tragic picture of life trapped in this polygamous marriage. Now, polygamy was culturally normal in that day. Everyone did it. But we can see, can't we, that Genesis is exposing how popular as it is, actually diverting from God's pattern for human relationships will always bring destruction and misery. Famously, in the 1960s, our culture as a whole decided to throw off God's good pattern for sex and relationships with the promise of liberation and free love. And it did it kind of in a very dramatic way. No strings attached, just, you know, live as you please. And predictably, I mean, you could have guessed what was going to happen. Instead of freedom, what did it bring? Well, all kinds of brokenness and pain and a generation and more of fatherless children. As a staff team last year, we read this book. It's called The Case Against the Sexual Revolution by Louise Perry. And we read it carefully together. It's not a Christian book. It comes from a feminist perspective. But she argues very powerfully from the data how it is that hookup culture and then widespread porn and anything goes culture, all of these things that the sexual revolution has ushered in, has actually been deeply destructive, and especially for women. It's actually quite a disturbing book. I wouldn't say it's for everyone, but it's very, very insightful. And the book underlines the same point that this passage is teaching about the misery which comes when we abandon God's ways. And alongside showing how sin saddens, the passage also highlights how it is that sin spreads. It's like a virus, like a virus. And in one sense, Leah and Rachel are victims, aren't they? They were badly treated by their father, and then they've been placed in this polygamous marriage. But that doesn't mean that they are not also part of the problem. That's the way it is with sin. It doesn't stay isolated. Genesis keeps showing how sin spreads. All of us actually end up being victims and perpetrators in our lives. We are part of the mess that sin creates, even as we have received some of the mess dumped on us. So I just wanted to survey in this passage just some of the different ways we see sin spreading through this family. And through the sin that is done to them. And the first up you'll see there in verse 1 is envy. Verse 1, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. It's actually a really tragic situation if you think about their family. Each sister envies what the other sister has. Leah has children, but it's not enough. What she really wants is Jacob's love. And it's reversed. Rachel has Jacob's love, but what she really wants is children. The next sin we see, and it's later in the same verse, is angry blaming. Verse 1 again, she, Rachel, said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. He said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Often it sounds unholy, doesn't it, to say that I'm angry at God. So we have this little strategy, which is we divert our anger towards someone who's a bit easier to take aim at. My real problem is my wife, or my real problem is my church, or my pastor, or my parents, or whoever it is that we can pin the blame on, whoever is near to hand and convenient. And that's what Rachel does here. She turns her guns on Jacob. It's your fault. You fix it. And Jacob's response, at one level, it sounds very impressive. Am I in the place of God? It's God who gives life. Well done, Jacob. 10 points for theological correctness. That is true. And yet, if we've been reading through Genesis, we're actually the third generation in a row now where they've struggled to have kids. But the difference here, and we saw, you know, with grandfather Abraham and then with father Isaac, when they were faced with this same problem, unlike Jacob, what they did is they turned to prayer. So for all these points, you know, we want to give Jacob for his theological accuracy, What we're actually seeing here is his passivity, his prayerlessness, when you put him next to his grandfather and his father. I don't seem to have any problem conceiving, certainly not when Leah's in my bed. It's not my problem, it's yours, Rachel. That is not a godly response for a husband to make. He should be stepping up. He should be leading his family, and especially in prayer, like his father and grandfather do. Next, we see Rachel's grubby shortcuts. Verse 3, then she said, "Here is my servant, Bilhah. Go into her, Jacob, so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." Again, if we've been reading through Genesis, this isn't our first rodeo. This isn't the first time we've seen someone try and make this move of bringing in a servant to have sex with the husband in order to have surrogate children. Last time, famously, it was Sarah. She took Hagar, her servant, and gave Hagar to Abraham, the husband. This was in chapter 16. And if you've been with us in the series, you'll know that was definitely condemned by the narrator. And here we see the same pattern of sin rearing its ugly head again, but this time it's spread down the generations. You know, we're two generations down, and it's the same thing with Jacob and with Rachel. And then in verse 9, we see the same sin spreading across the family to Leah as well. And Leah decides to copy this same grubby strategy with her servant in verse 9. Whom she's saying, you know, she's trying to compete with her sister in the who can have most kids competition, and so she does the same thing. And actually, one of the ways this spread of sin is hinted at is the way that even the next generation gets caught up in this sisterly rivalry. Actually, we see that in verse 14. It's Reuben, his mandrakes that his mother Leah uses to try and manipulate Rachel. Here's a fertility drug, which I'll trade with you for a night with Jacob. And yet the fact that it's Reuben who is mentioned here hints, doesn't it, at the bitter rivalry which is now being passed down to the next generation, to the sons. And in the following chapters, and we're going to read of this, we're going to see the murderous hatred that the brothers have, say lots of the brothers, against one of the brothers, Joseph. And it all stems from here. From Joseph being the son of the favorite wife. So once again, we see this conflict and sin, it spreads, and it spreads down through the generations and causes more misery as we go on. And one thing that's underlined in this passage, not just that sin spreads and it gets everywhere, but also we see here how it dehumanizes. If you like S's, it spoils dignity to keep the pattern. We've seen this already. We saw this last week, if you're with us. The sisters were just being moved around like pawns in a chess game. They were just being objects married off by their father to try and maximize the work that Laban could get out of Jacob. That's what we saw last week. We see this dehumanizing effect here with the servants. These servants, Bilhah and Zilpah, and they're being used as objects, portable wombs, that's all they are. In this competition that these sisters are playing between each other. And then we see again how sin dehumanizes in the way Jacob gets treated. We see this in the deal. Rachel and Leah, the two sisters, they come up with a deal. Okay, you can have a night with Jacob in return for me getting the mandrakes, the fertility drugs. And then we read verse 16. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So Jacob lay with her that night. And do you see what's happened here? Jacob, instead of being honored, you know, as the husband, the father, he's basically been contracted out. You know, like a farmer contracts out the stud, the breeding animal at an hourly rate. And that's all Jacob is. He's just become a commodity. He's just been dehumanized. And we see it again and again throughout this passage. This is what sin does in human relationships. And I guess this is familiar to us if you live in the same world that we all live in. Often it feels like to the government or to our employer. We are just a unit of productivity. We're just an object. Even romantic relationships get commodified. So instead of the covenant, till death us do part, very often it gets adapted to, I will stay in this relationship for as long as it's useful to me and delivering on my needs. And the person therefore just becomes a product for consumption. Perhaps it feels this way sometimes even in our friendships. You know, we've become a commodity. We're ready to be traded in and exchanged as soon as our usefulness runs out. Perhaps this is how we treat other people very often, just as objects in our little game. This is what sin does to human dignity and to relationships. And we see it here again and again in this passage. I've mentioned before that Genesis is the origin story for the people of God, for the nation of Israel. You know about origin stories? You know, the Americans keep every year, they tell the same story about the Pilgrim Fathers crossing the ocean on the Mayflower. And that's what they tell their children. This is who we are. Or the ancient Romans would tell every year the story of Romulus and Remus, the twins who got suckled by a wolf, and one of them was raised up and founded the city of Rome. And this is the origin story. This is who we are. And Israel, they would tell this story again and again, and they would teach their children, this is who we are. We are the children of Jacob, the children of Israel, as they're going to be called. That's what Jacob gets his name changed to. And even the names of the 12 tribes, which we get in this passage, every time in ordinary life, you know, one of the names of the tribes gets mentioned, that's a reminder. It triggers this passage. Each of the names was another reminder of who we are. We are a people who are built on sin and conflict and rivalry. This is our origin story. This is who we are. This is me. That's what this passage is doing. It's saying this is who we are. We're a people built on sin and misery. And of course, if we're believers in Jesus, this is our origin story as well. We are in this mess. We are part of this mess. This is me. And yet I mentioned, it's been a pretty depressing tone, even without the coldness. It's got cold in here. The first thing we've been looking at is just the mess that sin makes. But I mentioned that this passage is actually here to have two effects on us. Wow, what a mess. And wow, what a God. And this is where we're going to transition to the second point, which is a bit more positive. It's in the midst of our sinful mess, wonderfully, point two, that the Lord is faithful to his promises and compassionate to his children. And we're going to hit those one by one. So first, the Lord is faithful. If you know Genesis, and I guess we're getting to know it, you'll know that the hinge of the whole book, so it's divided into 10 chunks, 5 plus 5, and the turning point in the middle is actually chapter 12, verse 1, when God calls Abraham. And it's a great moment, and God gives Abraham some world-changing promises. If you get to the New Testament, it calls these promises the gospel foretold to Abraham. This is a big moment in the book of Genesis, chapter 12. And I'm just going to whiz through what these promises are as a reminder. The first, Abraham is promised a new place. So he's told, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house to the land that I will show you. Next, he's promised, alongside a place, he's promised that he'll be the father of a great people. This is number two. I will make of you a great nation. And then the third, alongside place and people, Abraham's also promised blessing that will then flow out to the world. And he's told, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And here's this great principle that we know that we as God's people are not to be buckets, we're to be pipes. We are here to transmit blessing out to the world. And actually this promise, which comes at the hinge point, the turning point of the book, is what now drives the whole story of Genesis from chapter 12 on. actually not just the story of Genesis, but the story of the first five books of the Bible and beyond, is all driven by this question: how is God going to keep his people, place, blessing promises so that eventually this salvation, this blessing will eventually flow out to the whole world? This is the driver of the story. At the beginning of our passage here, we're now about 170 years and 18 chapters on since this moment, since this promise was made. And to be honest, we haven't made a lot of progress. If you've been tracking the story, actually, the promises are still hanging by a thread. You know, not much has happened. Abraham was 100 when Isaac was born. Isaac was 60 before Jacob was born. Now Jacob, he is in his 80s and he is still childless at the beginning of our passage. And it's not very hopeful. You know, to be honest, at this rate of knots, it's difficult to see how this line is even going to keep going, let alone, you know, expand into a great nation that's going to save the world. Especially when Jacob, we discover, is on the run for his life from his brother. It's not a very hopeful situation. And yet this is the chapter where suddenly, bang, it all erupts and it's all systems go. And by the end of the chapter, and we've seen this, God has multiplied his people. And they've gone from being one man to the beginnings of a nation. Actually, we now get 12 pillars, 12 tribes, on which the Lord is going to build the great people of God. I don't want to get overly technical here, but it's very carefully written, the book of Genesis, and it's written in a particular structure. I've talked before about the sandwich structure, where it kind of works into a middle and then out. You know, you've got bread at both ends, then lettuce inside, and then tomato, and then a burger, which is the middle. And if you just look, this is the kind of big structure of the section. The bread at either end is Jacob and his trouble with his brother Esau and fleeing the land. And then at the other end, the other bread end is him returning to the land. The green lettuce in between that is the encounter with the angels, first at Bethel, then at Peniel. Then we go in a bit. The red tomato section is his arrival in Haran and his escape from Haran. You see the symmetry of the story. But the point of all this is not to get technical, but to say that right at the middle of the sandwich is this chapter and the one after it we're going to look at next week. This is the moment, actually, where the tension finally gets relieved. This is the moment when God finally makes progress on multiplying his people and starting to fulfill his people promise. If you know the New Testament, this is the equivalent of Pentecost. Pentecost was that day when the church grew from just a handful of people to 3,000 in one day. This is the great moment, the great demonstration in Genesis of the Lord fulfilling his people promises in a dramatic way. That's where we are in the story. And so wonderfully we see that there might be a long wait, and it is a really long wait in Genesis, and though God's people might not be very impressive, that's an understatement, they're a real mess, it's a very dysfunctional family. And I guess it makes us, you know, think of the dysfunctionality and the mess in parts of the church today. You know, it is a mess. Despite all this, wonderfully, and this is the point we're making, the Lord is always, always, always faithful to his promises. Always. This is a wonderful encouragement from this passage. Despite all the mess that we looked at in the first point, God is not asleep. He is progressing his wonderful salvation purposes. And actually, once we realize this should give us very, very strong reasons for confidence and hope as we start this new year. You see, God has never been in the habit of waiting for us to sort out our lives before he gets involved. Sometimes we think the world works that way. You know, God is waiting for humanity to sort out our act, or he's waiting for me in my life. Actually, it's the other way around. God is the one who is driving history, and he is wonderfully faithful and working out his purposes in the midst of our dysfunction and mess. What a God we worship. And yet there's more here. I guess sometimes we can be assured that, you know, at least on that macro scale, God is faithful to his promises. He is going to complete his salvation purposes for mankind. But we still worry, you know, we look out at 2025 and we say, yeah, but what about little me? What about little you? What about our lives? And actually, that's one of the wonderful things in this passage, and it's our final point. It's not just that the Lord is faithful to his grand and glorious promises, but also he is compassionate to his dear children. So let's look at that. And there's three times, I wonder if you noticed when it was read, three times that the Lord acts directly in this passage. On each occasion, it's his compassion, it's his kindness to the downtrodden and the hurting that is underlined. Let's track through. The first one's in verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. So remember poor Leah, we thought about her at the start, always in the shadow of her beautiful younger sister. She's lived her whole life unnoticed. Then she gets used by her father. She's just a pawn in his terrible trick. How humiliating that would have been for her. Imagine it. And now she is hated. Just think of that. Hated by her own husband. And also hated by her sister. And she's stuck in this miserable situation. And there's no real prospect of things ever getting better. But although to the world she is overlooked and she's unwanted and unnoticed, that is not true for God. To God, we discover she is seen. Did you notice that? Verse 31, the Lord saw. She's loved. She's precious. In fact, she doesn't know this yet, but God is choosing that she is the one through whom the Messiah will eventually be brought into this world. In God's eyes, she's the chosen one. She's royal. She's the ancestor of the King of Kings. She's the privileged one. God has chosen her. And a similar thing happens a few verses on in verse 17. Things have got so bad in her family that she has to strike a deal even to have access to her own husband. She cries out to God. And then verse 17, God listened to Leah. And she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. It always feels like no one listens to her. Perhaps that was her experience of life. No one listens. And yet here we see that God listens. No one else cares, but God cares. Throughout her life, God is with her and for her. And then the third and the final mention of the Lord is a bit further on in verse 22. And this time it's with Rachel. This is Rachel who's watched one by one as 10 children have got born into her family, one by one by one. You can think of the pain this is calling her. Each one, each baby that's born into the family, she's more and more aware of her own empty sadness, her childlessness. And then verse 22, then God remembered Rachel. It's a covenant word. He remembered his commitment to her. And God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And I think what makes this even more beautiful and poignant is, and we've spent a long time thinking about this, that this chapter is just littered with Rachel's sin. She is a mess. You know, think of her envy. Think of her blaming. Think of her manipulation. She manipulates her servant. She manipulates her husband. And yet, despite all of this ugliness, the Lord is full of compassion to her, full of love in her situation. It's worth saying, this isn't a promise that the Lord is going to answer every prayer that we pray for a baby, or every prayer that we pray to fix whatever hard situation we're currently in. We thought about this last week, didn't we? Some of the Lord's purposes in the hardships we go through, and I'd recommend, you know, listening to the recording of that if you missed that. But what this is a reminder of the kind of God that we worship. And we see here how the Lord, in this passage, and again, he gloriously combines two things, two amazing things. On the one hand, there's his long-term, unyielding, cast-iron faithfulness to his grand and glorious promises. God will complete his salvation plans. There's no question about it. We can trust him as we go into this new year. God is all about getting his salvation plans finished. And yet also alongside that, we see the Lord's heartfelt compassion. The Lord who sees, the one who cares, the one who shows kindness to the downtrodden and the hurting. In all those little details of our lives. You see, to God, it might feel this way with the government or perhaps with our employer, but we are never cogs in a system to the Lord. We are dearly loved children to him. And this passage, I think, is vintage God. It's what we see of God throughout the scriptures. Saving the world and at the same time caring for his hurting children. And it's all in a day's work and all in one chapter. And this is why, as we head out into 2025 and think of the concerns and the anxieties that we do carry, and we ask this question, what confidence, what hope do I have going forward? This passage gives us our answer. Not only can God be trusted to complete his macro glorious salvation plans, he will bring blessing to every tribe and tongue in this world, but God can be fully trusted to do that while also seeing and knowing and caring for little you and little me. This is the God we worship. And we can have real confidence, therefore, as we head out into the future. I'm going to suggest we have a moment's quiet, and perhaps you want to come before God and worship him, do business with him, and praise him in your heart for what kind of a God we worship. And then we'll have our prayers in a moment.